Well, we're talking about the hole in the ear this morning, and we've had a long time in the book of Exodus. I hope it has profited you. It has certainly profited myself, although I'm not here just to profit myself. As you will note, there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, and so that means that we are midway. Not only midway, but we have arrived at the least exciting parts of Exodus. Regulations concerning civil life, priestly life, the measurements and the building of the tabernacle. It can get a little heavy. I talked to a fellow pastor who I admire very much this week, who said when he got finished with the Ten Commandments, he skipped the last 20 chapters and headed for greener pastures. But I must confess, my conscience is not so easily satisfied. There are two things. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Now, I will confess that some Scripture is more profitable than others. But it is good sometimes to plow through stony ground as it is the well-tilled ground, I think. Secondly, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the last 20 chapters because the last 20 chapters are repetitive. If you have read through the book of Exodus, you will know that God tells his people what they are to do, and it is recorded. And then the people do what they are told to do, and that also is recorded. So I think we can do that once. But there is a much neglected portion of Scripture that used to fascinate our forefathers, I don't think so much ourselves, and that is the tabernacle, how God was to be approached and worshipped in the Old Testament. Now, I myself, and I will confess to my shame, I have never preached ever on the tabernacle and its various furnishings and components, and I thought I would like to give it a go. I would like to give it a go. I think that you and I might be surprised, I hope so at least, on how it opens our eyes to the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the holiness of our God, and the worship of our Lord. So while we'll not spend a great deal of time, we'll move on to other things. We'll look at a few chapters in the next 20 chapters of Exodus, particularly the tabernacle itself. Now, in this particular chapter, 21 of Exodus, the former slaves of Pharaoh, now redeemed by our God, entered into a covenantal bond with their Redeemer based on the Ten Commandments. In short, love to God and love to your fellow man, as we have seen. Now, someone has said that if everybody would simply obey the Ten Commandments, that's the only laws that we will ever need. But clearly, when you come to chapter 21, the Lord didn't think that was all that they needed. And the reason for that is the Ten Commandments do not deal with every possible case situation, as we shall see. As you come to chapter 21, we still see law, but in a different form. In chapter 21, we're introduced to what is called case law, or ordinances. When we say statutes and ordinances, ordinances are case law. The application of the commandments to daily living. How do the Ten Commandments apply in various circumstances and situations? How do they apply in the different situations, such as slavery, rich and poor, private property, theft, restoration and retribution, laws in regard to crime and punishment, homicide and or accidental death, betrothal, marriage, adultery, seduction, the unborn, and even, by the way, animals. God takes care of animals. God enumerates possible scenarios which would require judgment by those who are magistrates in Israel and those who have authority. God's word is law, and law were to govern every aspect of Israel's life from the time that they got up until the time they went to bed at night and even their sleep, that they might be a holy people and a holy nation unto God, that they might be a people marked out, that they might be a people unique amongst the nations of the world, showing forth the glory of their God Yahweh. Now this morning, I'm going to just take a sample of a case law, and it's a difficult one for you and I who love the Word of God, and that is because it deals with slavery. Exodus 21, 1 and 11, read in your presence this morning. Now it does seem odd, doesn't it, that slavery should get top billing, but perhaps it is possible that it is due to the fact that Israel had recently come out of bondage. They had experienced the situation of being slaves and the lash of Pharaoh's slave drivers. And they may have, from that experience, as sometimes happens when with a child who is raised by their parents and takes on the liking of their parents, that maybe that they might have assumed that now they have the upper hand, they can enslave others and perhaps treat them as they themselves were treated. That's a possibility. Whatever the case, God puts slavery first, because it is in their hearts and in their minds. In some ways, the chains haven't completely fallen off. Now, John Currid writes in this regard, Israelite laws of slavery strongly contrasted with the Near Eastern cultures. Slaves in Israel were to be well treated. They were carefully protected by the Torah, the law. They had rights to Sabbath rest, and harsh masters could be punished. The masters themselves could be punished. And in some instances, such as Rahab, for example, of Judea or of Jericho, she became an adopted member of the faith family of God, and eventually she was the ancestress to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here's the question for us this morning. One of the questions, at least. It confronts us as believers in the Word of God, as those who hold that the Word is inspired by the Spirit of God, is infallible and inerrant, and that its laws are to be obeyed. Why regulate slavery at all? Why not simply abolish the practice? Now, I've had unbelievers, and perhaps you have had unbelievers, who throw this in your face and my face. How can you believe in the God of the Bible? Does the Bible not teach that God instituted slavery, and if not condemned slavery, He certainly regulated slavery? And usually if you regulate something, you approve of something. And they might follow up, and I'm going to paraphrase because I've struggled with this whole question myself. If God were as righteous, they don't say this, but if God were as righteous as I am, He would have abolished it long ago. He would have written 11th commandment, no slavery. I don't know about you, but don't you love people who think they can run the universe better than God? That they're wiser than God? That they know more than God? That they're more moral and righteous than God? It's interesting, is it not, that only a short 200 years ago, the public saw a little wrong with slavery. It's interesting, isn't it? And then if you ask yourself the question, why does the same public today oppose slavery and accuse the Bible of teaching slavery? Think about it. The same public today opposes slavery and accuses the Bible of teaching slavery. When it was Bible believers like you and I, Bible believers like the Clapham sect and William Wilberforce that fought slavery, won the battle against slavery, and halted the slave trade. Wilberforce, this great man of God, this great orator, gave his public life to the abolition of the slave trade. For 50 years, in Parliament and out of Parliament, Wilberforce sought to enlighten the nation of England and sought that the slave trade should cease and that ships should no longer carry slaves from Africa to the other side of the ocean. He gave his life to it because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He set the impetus that would oppose slavery, and almost on his deathbed, he heard the good news that after 50 years, the English Parliament had passed a law that ships could no longer carry slaves and that the British Navy would interfere with those who did. And why was it that Wilberforce gave his life to this? Because as a child of God and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was convinced in his heart that the Bible taught that, and unbelievers so righteously accuse us of promoting slavery, that as a matter of fact, the Bible taught that slavery would one day be no more due to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not from some moral superiority, but enlightenment about the dignity of man that is rooted in creation and in redemption. In other words, those who throw these things in our teeth today as unbelievers have really got the idea from the Word of God, from the Bible itself, the Bible that they deny, and the Bible that they accuse God of being unrighteous. Interesting, isn't it? God did not institute slavery, by the way, when you're faced with this question, as he instituted marriage in the garden. And by the way, there is still slavery today. And there are still people being sold on slave markets. And by the way, the Quran, supposedly superior to the Bible and the final revelation of God. And believe me, it is not. It has another source. The Quran permits slavery. And Muhammad's followers today still practice slavery. And then we know there are wicked men who sell women and bring about sexual slavery. It's still present today because of the wickedness of men's hearts. But because God regulates and ameliorates the harshness of slavery, does not mean he approves of slavery, and does not mean that he one day intended to outlaw slavery. Just as God permits divorce, for example, because of the hardness of men's heart. And yet in Malachi, God makes it very clear. He says, I hate divorce. He permits it because of the wickedness of men's heart, so that it might be contained. But he himself hates divorce. Even in the Old Testament, God planted seeds that if followed would have eventually ended the practice. For example, in Exodus 21 and 16, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when caught must be put to death. That's a slave trader. Slave trader must be put to death. Cured again adds, because God regulates murder, would we suggest that somehow he condones the practice? God forbid. The fact is, God gives these regulations because of the sinfulness of mankind and their hardened hearts. Mankind lives in a fallen world. That's where you and I are living today. We live in a fallen world. We should not expect utopia in this life. We live in a fallen world where people murder one another, where men enslave one another, and so forth, he says. God is simply providing controls that regulate sin and help lessen its burden. Ideally, Kierid reminds us, there would be no murder, theft, slavery, divorce, or assault. But this is simply not realistic in a fallen, depraved world. Well, I don't know if you've noticed lately, but if you look at the news as we did this morning before we left the home, another stabbing, another shooting here in Toronto the Good. We live in a fallen world. We live in a depraved world. Sometimes what happens in our fallen and depraved world, God contains sin. Sometimes he takes away the controls as judgment, as in the book of Habakkuk. But Kierid is spot on. God could have halted slavery. He could have halted slavery in its tracks. Do you know how God could have halted slavery in its tracks? He could have sent another flood. That would have stopped slavery. Wipe out mankind upon the face of the earth. But rather, this time, he chose to end slavery by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And that takes time. The seeds for slavery, eventual destruction, are sown in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Early Christians, by the way, had slaves. 50% of the population at the time of Paul was in servitude or slavery. It was, if you like, the economy that ran the world. Philemon, whose slave Onesimus ran away, if you read that little book in the New Testament, Philemon, whose slave Onesimus ran away, met Paul in prison in Rome. That's providential, wasn't it? He ran away from his master, and he meets Paul, who is in prison for the gospel. And when he meets Paul, Paul speaks to him concerning the gospel, and Onesimus is converted by the grace of God. And then Paul sends him back to Philemon with a little letter that Paul has written that Philemon embrace the slave that ran away. Now, in some cases, harshness, the slave could have been killed or severely punished. But in verse 16, and I just read it the book of Philemon, no longer, he says, I send him back no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. He says, he's very dear to me, but he's going to be dear to you, both as a man, that's dignity, and as a brother in the Lord, that's family. There is no possible way, if you like, that slavery can withstand something like that. When this epistle was written, you can hear a mighty crack in the universe that the crumbling edifice of slavery by love through the gospel, a man, dignity, a brother in Christ, family. Took a while, but Wilberforce saw it. And it was because of the Christian gospel that slavery was brought to an end. Would that it were perfect. We still live in a fallen world. We have much to do. We have to take the gospel to the nations that they might learn the truth of these things, and that slavery might be no more. Now, just to look quickly at two examples of case law in Exodus chapter 20. Sorry about the introduction, but sometimes when we're faced with these things, I think we should have answers for those who accuse us, if they'll stand around long enough and listen. And then if they would read the Bible for themselves, that might help also. But anyway, the two examples of case law in Exodus 21. The slave who gets a hole in his ear in 21:2-6, and a daughter sold who gets the runaround. Now you'll notice when you read these chapters that all the case laws begin with if. That's if this occurs, then this is what you are to do as judges and magistrates. So they all begin with if. In Exodus 21 and 2, the NIV translates, if you buy a Hebrew servant. I believe in the Holman, a Hebrew slave. But I think in this case, the translation that says if you buy a Hebrew servant, because the Hebrews were not allowed by law to enslave a brother Hebrew. The two case laws presented here are identical indentured servants that had certain rights in law. The first case is a manservant, a Hebrew servant, we're told. If you buy a Hebrew servant, in other words, this man has come to destitution. So he doesn't sit in the street with a little cup. He's come to destitution, and all he's got left is his muscle and his body. And perhaps he owes this gentleman a debt he cannot pay. Or perhaps he has been a thief and has been caught, and now he must make remuneration, and he doesn't have the ability. So this man who has some money, he purchases his labor. And he purchased it, we read in the Word of God, for 6 years. 6 years of free labor. Now, of course, you would expect that he would have shelter, he would have clothes, and he would have food. Your employee would be responsible for that, but otherwise the work was free of charge. But interestingly enough, in the seventh year, he is to go free without paying anything. He is a free man and debt-free as well. And if you looked in the book of Deuteronomy, not only is he to go free, but the master must also give him certain goods, if you like, from his flock and from his grain and from his wine, so that he can start life again and live it faithfully unto God. But you see, in case law, there is always a but, right? But what about? You could just see someone say, but what about? What if he comes with a wife? Answer, when he leaves in the seventh year, his wife is to go with him. Yes, but what about in 18, the master gives him a wife and he has children? What about that? See, case law. And the Ten Commandments just don't quite cover that, does it? Well, the answer is he can go free, but his wife and his children remain the master's property. Only the man goes free. Was there any other way? Yes, he can give up his freedom and become an indentured servant for life. If the servant declares, note, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I do not wish to go free, then the master must take him before the judges. Now, why before the judges? Why couldn't they just have an agreement? Well, you can see why. To confirm his commitment. That is, a deceitful master could fail to release his servant and claim that he wished to remain. Or later, the servant might change his mind. I really wanted to be free, but he wouldn't let me go. So you take him to the magistrate. And as he stands before the magistrate, he tells them that he doesn't want to be free. He wants to live with his master because he loves his master, and he calls God to be his witness. And then the magistrates and the master and the servant, they go down to the master's house. It's been made official. They proceed to the master's home, and the servant stands with his back against the master's door or doorpost, and the master takes an awl and he pierces the servant's ear and he turns the awl, and the blood comes, and he marks him as one who is an indentured servant for life. And there are three things here. The master's door, meaning he belonged to that master and that household. The ear, because the servant hears that he might obey. And blood to seal the covenant between master and servant. And likely a ring to show others that he had freely given up his liberty out of love for his master and his family. And why did he give up his freedom? Because his master had been kind and generous to him. His freedom was not out there. His freedom was where he was with his master. His master was a kind master. And it teaches us a lesson. Listen, if we are imbued with authority, such as husbands, or such as parents, or such as employers, we too are to be good masters, so that our employees love us, or love our husband, to speak softly, to act kindly, to be generous, to beware of pride and arrogance, or to lash out with the tongue because we have authority. And so here was an example in which this man loved his master, but he also loved his wife and children. We'll get to that just as we come to the end. One more thing then. The lot of a maidservant was subject to a very much higher law, if you like. Now, it's not uncommon, even in a covenant community, to abuse maidservants. So God intended to protect his maidens. The situation, as I understand it, goes like this, and it's a little confusing, but a poor man has a daughter. Remember Moses' father-in-law, he had seven daughters, and you had to have a dowry for each one of those daughters. Well, what is he going to do with his daughter? He has no dowry. How is he going to marry her? But this poor man, because he cannot provide for his daughter, and this is true in many countries today, isn't it? Girls are purchased for poor families with promises of employment, but because of the love of money, the root of many evils, are forced into prostitution. It's a terrible problem in the Asian countries. Terrible problem today that we should fight against and pray against. Well, in verse 7 and 8, a man sells his daughter as a servant, but she cannot go free like a manservant. And perhaps that is due to the fact that after 6 years or so, they would be unprotected outside of a family. Anyway, in verse 8, she fails to please her master for some reason. And it seems that he has selected her for himself, meaning he purchased her with the promise of marriage. So he reneges on his promise. He must then, because he has been untruthful or unfaithful to her. Notice it's he that is blamed in this situation. He must not sell her to foreigners. She is to be redeemed by the family members once again. But if he selects her for his son, then she is to be treated as a free woman. She is to be adopted in the family of God. She is to be treated just as if she was his daughter. She is to have the full rights of the family itself. Now, critics, and the quote I'm getting, I forget the gentleman, but sometimes say that the Bible is negative attitude about women. Even some Christians secretly suspect that they ought to be embarrassed by the Old Testament attitude toward women, or that it is hard to defend God against the charge of chauvinism. But truth is, this gentleman says, God always loves his daughters. Yes, gentlemen, God loves his daughters. In fact, Peter tells us he loves his daughters. So you remember, if you want your prayers to be answered, to treat your wives kindly. He says, if biblical teaching about men and women challenges our preconceptions, it is because our own thinking is distorted by sin. We should never doubt the goodness of God, who loves his daughters as much as his sons and always gives them the care and protection that they need. And that's this case. In this case, if the son marries another, her master must not deprive her of food, clothing, and marital rights. Now, what does that mean? It means that he must find a suitable husband or she's free to go without any remuneration for the master. God is looking after his daughters. God is protecting them with his law. God is resisting the tendency to abuse the helpless. Now, this is case law. If such and such, then so and so. If such and such, then so and so. But before I close, Pastor, I'll be honest with you this morning. I like honest people. I don't intend. It's never crossed my mind to own a slave. I don't intend to ever be a slave. Although, if you got a debt that you can't pay, or that credit card's too high, there's a little slavery there, isn't there? You're committed. Pastor, I got to be honest with you. When I leave the church this morning, this is so far removed from my present situation, my troubles, my difficulties, as you could possibly get on a Sunday morning. Well, you see why my pastor friend, when he hit Exodus 21, took a run. Head to greener pastures. Maybe I should have too. Literally, in some respects, yes. But figuratively, spiritually. For example, are you truly sure today that you're free? Or are you a slave? In bondage? You say, what in the world do you mean? I've never had a chain clapped around my hands or feet. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day, they saw themselves as free men. They saw themselves as those who were never subject to slavery. They said, they were never subject to any man. You kind of wonder, don't you, because they're always mad at the Romans for occupying their land, but let's let that go for a moment. And in John 8 and 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Slavery is not something that is simply physical, is it? It's spiritual as well. Who is the most free person in all the world? The person who can leave this place and walk down the street, but is still in bondage to sin and to Satan? Or that Christian away over in Iran or Iraq or some one of those countries who right now is in jail, who right now is imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Who's the freest? The Bible says the freest man is the man who's freed from the chains of sin. The man whose sins are forgiven. Are you free in Jesus Christ this morning? We were singing about the Master, weren't we? Oh, I adore you. That's what we're singing. I adore you, Father. I adore you, Son. I adore you, Lord Jesus. Why? Because you liberated me. You made me free. When I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the chains fell off. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the bars opened, as Wesley puts it in his hymns, and the light of God shone into the prison. Are you free this morning in Jesus Christ? Because you can have all the freedom that this world offers, but in eternity, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be enslaved for all eternity. Don't kid yourself. If you're here this morning, say, I control my own life. I go where I want. I do what I want. Nobody tells me. Don't kid yourself. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're in sin. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're under the bondage of Satan himself. If you're not in Jesus Christ, the law condemns you. You're not free. You're slave, and you don't know it. The choice in life is not no master, but Jesus is master. The choice is not no master, but a bad master, Satan, or a good master, Jesus Christ, whom you can truly say, I love my master. And notice Jesus is master. He is Lord. Psalm 46 and 8. Give me one moment. But David, probably thinking of the hole in the ear, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. You know, the externals. But my ears you have pierced. God is my master, David is saying. God is my Lord. He's made a covenant of blood with me. And I am his slave for now and for all eternity because I love my master, who liberated me from sin and depravity, who liberated me from darkness, who liberated me from the bondage of Satan, who liberated me from the grave and from hell. David rejoiced to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ because he loved his master. Pierced his ear, that he might be identified. The ear was an identifying mark. The ear was the listener, and then the obedience followed. And it was the identifying mark. That man belongs to that master over there, where everyone, he belongs to that master. You see that? Do your workmates know who you belong to? Do your schoolmates know who you belong to? Right? Is your life a holy walk? Are you a Jesus man? Are you a Jesus man? No, ask yourself, are you a Jesus man? That you're in this factory and they know you're a Jesus man? They know by your life, they know by your language, they know by your word, they know by your testimony? It's a mark. I was going to say Colorado, I think it's somewhere else. Eight youths shot dead. And the man with the rifle says, are you a Christian? If you answer yes, I'll shoot you in the head. And I ask myself, what would I do? But I'm just an old man. I've lived life. But you're a young person. You're 17, you're 18, you're 19. And you're claiming to be a Christian. Now the gun is put to your head and you got all of life before you. Can you trust the Lord? Can you identify yourself? He belongs to that master. I belong to the master Jesus. He's my master. I'm his slave. I'm not ashamed to own it. Your master was a slave. Your master was a slave. The Lord of the universe, the King of Kings, the one who created all things, the one who had the worship of the angels of light, which we sang about today, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And what does he become? He becomes a slave. Jesus became a slave for you. He became a servant. He said, I did not come to be ministered unto. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Oh, on that communion Sunday, which we shall be celebrating soon. And was it not Jesus Christ after the disciples had all gathered and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And our Lord and Savior, who is the Lord of the universe, he girds up his loins, he takes the towel, he takes the wash basin, and he goes behind every one of those disciples and he begins to wash their feet. As I said before, I'll say it again. You can never go lower than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you're a humble person this morning, remember, no matter how low you go, you can never go lower than the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us here this morning know how proud we really are. How we hate to have things said about us. How we hate to someone lord it over us or tell us what to do. Oh, brothers and sisters, your master was a slave. Do you love your master? Do you adore your master? Do you say to yourself this morning, Lord, put the awl in my ear. Put me up against the doorpost. Drill my ear. You're my master and I love you for it. You delivered me from all of those things that once enchained me and caused me to be a slave to. I don't know if this is a true story. I close on it. I've not read it in my reading, but someone claims that Abraham Lincoln, when he was a lawyer, went one morning to a slave auction. And on the block was a young woman who was a slave and was being sold. And the story goes something like this, that her story was told in her eyes. She was angry. She was filled with hatred and contempt for those who were selling her body. She had been used and abused. And as Lincoln looked at her, he decided that he would purchase her. And so the bidding began, and the bidding was high. But in the providence of God, he won out. And according to the account, she was taken to Lincoln and she stared at Lincoln with contempt and anger. She said, what are you going to do with me? And Lincoln said, I'm going to free you. I'm going to set you free. She said, free from what? Just free. You're free to go. I have purchased your freedom. Free, she said, to do what I want. Yes, free to do what you want. Free to say what I want to say. Yes, say what you want to say. You're free to go. You're free to go. And then she smiled and said, I want to go with you. I want to go with you. You love your master? You're free to go. Oh, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. Heavenly Father, it is with thanksgiving that we have such a master. Put the awl in our ear, Lord. Oh, Lord God, may we adore you. Because your burden is not heavy. It's light. And your yoke is easy. And you're a good master. And a gracious master. And you do all things, O Lord, for your slaves. Do we have the identifying marks in the community? There goes Christ man. You see the hole in his ear? You see it in his home? Do you see it at school? Do you see it at the workplace? He's a Christ man. Oh, Lord Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful master. Free us, O God, we pray, from those things which we still cling to, which will, O Lord, one day be no more. Help us, Lord. Help us to serve you, for you gave your life for us. Amen.